Well, good morning. So, before we dive into our text today, I wanted to read just something to start us off from Matthew. So, this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went into Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.' From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" So what do you think of when you think of what the kingdom of heaven is? Jesus says all the time, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder, what do we think about when we think about what that means? So Jesus, during his public ministry, showed us what this kingdom is like. He did miracles. He raised people from the dead. He cured diseases. He healed people. And then he lived this moral life. He never once broke the law. He showed us exactly how we are supposed to live, how we are called to live. Not one part of the law he broke. And then he taught us what the law is like. He taught us what it's like to be a citizen of this kingdom, what it's like to really love God with all of your heart. And he would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we also know that the kingdom is not fully consummated. It hasn't yet taken over everything. The kingdom has been, what we could say, inaugurated. It's breaking into the present. So this means that when we talk about the church, we're talking about what we would call an outpost of the kingdom. And that's why how we act in the church, how we do church, our holiness, that's why that's as important. Because when people see us from the outside, they're supposed to see what the kingdom of heaven is like. So if they see us not loving each other, then as Jesus said, they have the right to judge that we are not really what we say we are. And if they see us really acting like citizens of the kingdom, loving each other, loving the world, proclaiming the gospel, then they see what God is really like. And we also want to think about, what does it mean that the kingdom expands? Because until Christ comes back, it's not going to be over all the earth yet. So what does it mean that the kingdom should be expanding? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," what are we praying? Well, we're praying for Christ to come back first, but we're also praying that his kingdom would expand. So we're praying for churches to be planted. We're praying for the gospel witness to go forth in places where they're fasting for Ramadan, in Western Asia. That's the expansion of the kingdom. So as we've talked through Philippians, we've talked about kingdom life. We've talked about being unified in the body of Christ. And I want us to keep thinking about, what does it mean to be a true citizen of the kingdom? So turn with me today to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. So the word of the Lord says, starting in verse 17, "Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So my main point today is that as citizens of the kingdom, we follow after Christ through discipleship. So when we think about how do we want the kingdom to expand, how do we want the church to grow, we need to be thinking about discipleship. The church is not a building. It never was, and it never will be. The church is a people. So if this building were to fall apart tomorrow, Claremont would still exist because you're still here. And that's what we want to grow. We want to see more people come to Christ, and we want to see more people grow in Christ. So I have 3 points here. In verse 17, we see Paul's example of right discipleship. And then in verses 18 through the first part of 19, we see wrong discipleship. And the last part, we see the goal of discipleship. And that's in verses 19, the second part of 19 through 21. So, right discipleship. Paul here has given us a model for what discipleship looks like, for what it looks like to actually grow in Christ and to help others do that. So he says here, join in imitating me. That's interesting, right? We often want to think it's really arrogant to say, hey, I'm a Christian, so you need to follow after me, as if we're somehow perfect, right? But if you think about it, if you're an engineer and you're trying to teach somebody how to be a better engineer, like a new employee, you would want them to follow you around and look at what you're doing and then do it themselves and emulate you, right? And this is what Paul is saying here. He's already told us in verses 12 through 16, he's not perfect. He says, I am pressing on towards this goal. I have not attained it. I'm not perfect yet. But I'm trying to take hold of being more like Christ. And he tells us what that looks like. That's what JB was talking about. So what he's saying here is imitate me, because what I'm trying to do is be more like Christ. Because I'm just like you. I'm not perfect, and yet I need more of Jesus. So this is not him being arrogant. He's saying act like him because he's trying to act like Christ. So we're still saying Christ is the model, and yet we also want to look at believers who are very mature in the faith to see what that looks like. So he's saying, look at me, look at the other apostles. We've been teaching you what it's like to be like Christ, but we've also been living like that in front of you. So you need to be like that. And he provides us with this model of what that looks like in the previous section. We're pressing onward. We're trying to take hold of being more like Christ. So discipleship is often thought of as something that's what experts do. When we say we need to follow the Great Commission, Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. We get all freaked out. We don't like that word teaching, right? We think, oh, that's just what the really smart people do. But it's not done by experts, because none of us are experts. It's done by faithful believers who want to be more like Jesus. If you're waiting to the point where you're going to be an expert to teach somebody, then you're going to be waiting the rest of your life and you're never going to teach anybody anything. Discipleship is about bringing somebody along with you as you're going, and you teach them what it's like to be faithful, and you show them what it's like to mess up and how God's grace sustains you through that. So when Paul says, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ, he's saying, look, I'm just as messed up as you are. Follow me because I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to be more like Christ. And we also see discipleship is multiplication. So this would be a real shame if their growth in Christ immediately stagnates as soon as Paul dies. But we know that's not what happened, right? The church continued to grow after Paul was executed. So that means they weren't just looking at Paul. After he was gone, they certainly were looking at what he said. They were remembering him, but they were also looking to others. They were also teaching others themselves. So the hope is If you're taught by somebody, if you're discipled by somebody, then you're prepared to go and do that with somebody else. So if we're teaching people, we need to be teaching others with the mindset that they are to then go and teach others. That's what multiplication is. We are teaching others to be more like Jesus and teaching them to go teach others to be more like Jesus, and so on and so on. I mean, it would be a tragedy if after JB leaves, whenever that is, that suddenly the church dies. That means that we became a cult of a personality. That means that we were all focused on one person, and as soon as he's gone, we're done. There's only one person that we're supposed to be focused on, and that's Christ. So if we are to grow, we're going to be teaching each other. So I think we have to get over this allergy to the word teaching. So my question is then, are you in a discipleship relationship with someone? Are you teaching them to be more like Christ and what it means? Or are you being taught by someone who wants you to look more like Christ? Or do you just think you finally arrived, you've got it all together? And also, are you seeking to multiply? Are you teaching people to actually teach someone else? I mean, one of the greatest joys in life is if you are discipling somebody and you see this person who's a younger believer, if they get it at an earlier age than you ever did. Because then you can see all the potential of what they can do without all the time that you wasted before it took you to get it. I mean, I just think about if I had been doing this much earlier, how much more I could be doing for the Lord and how much more joy I would have at doing things for the Lord and then teaching others to do that. So when you see somebody who's like half your age and they get it already, it's amazing because you can see what all they're going to do. So if you're a Christian, you have something to teach someone else. I mean, do you think that you have nothing to teach younger believers? If you've been around a long time and you've had so many failures, so many heartbreaking instances, so many times that you have failed the Lord, and you think, I just can't teach anybody anything because my life is a wreck. Everybody's life is a wreck. It's just that we're the ones who actually admit that our lives are wrecks. And there is something to be said for the older teaching the younger. In our society where we just want perpetual youth, where we think that that's the goal of life, we want to always look younger than we really are. And we love, for some reason, we love teenagers, you know? I mean, teenagers are great, but they're not the end all. And we would hope that you would be much more mature as you grow. The Bible holds up elders as something to be honored, something to be valued. So the older people in our church are people to be respected. They're the ones we go to for wisdom because God's given them that. They've been around longer. They've had more experience. They've seen all God has done, even if they've had really hard lives. And if you're a younger believer, do you think your elders just don't get it? They haven't been your age in so long, they are out of step. They don't know what's going on. So they can't possibly teach you anything. Well, that's what we call arrogance. If you really think you've got it all together and you're 20, then there's not much hope for you, right? No, we need to be humbled. We need to seek wisdom from our elders. We need to seek wisdom from more mature believers who have something to really teach us. And we need to be humble and accept that teaching. And we also need to be seeking to teach others. Just because you're really young doesn't mean you don't have anything to teach somebody. Because what we're teaching is the Bible. We're teaching people the Word of God. It's not my experience. It's not just me being right about everything. We certainly want to hold up our experience, but more than that, we're holding up truth, and that comes from the Word of God. That's why somebody who is a pastor who may not have any kids can still speak to parents, because the truth is not my truth, it's God's truth. It comes from the Word of God, and He has something to say about every part of that. So Paul gave us this model of what discipleship looks like. Now he's going to talk about what wrong discipleship looks like. So in verse 18, he says, it's really sad. He says, "For I've often told you, and now say again with tears, that many are enemies of the cross of Christ." So what that means, I don't think he's talking here about those who are not believers, who have always been outside the church. I don't think he's talking about the pagans in Philippi. I think what he's talking about here is those who have left the church. That's why he's talking about, "I'm telling you this with tears, that many are living right now as enemies of the cross of Christ." So these are ones who had shown their true colors by how they live. They proclaimed Christ, and yet they showed that they really didn't serve Christ through their actions. They're not citizens of the kingdom. And as we've talked about before, these are the Judaizers. These are the ones who are saying, you need Jesus plus something else. You have to be Jewish too. And we see here how seriously Paul takes this legalism. I think often we think of legalism as this petty thing that, you know, we always need to be watching out for, but it's not really that serious. Paul seems to think that legalism is very serious. Souls are at stake because it promotes a false gospel. Because if you are a legalist, what you believe is that God is not really good. And it's a tragedy if you get to the end of your days and you think, "I did all these things to please the Lord," and then he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's the worst thing we could ever imagine. And we have so many people in churches who are living like this, who are living in bondage because they think that they have to please God, that they have to do all these things just to get his affection, when they fail to realize they already have it. He already loved us when we were unlovely. And Paul says these are described as enemies of the cross of Christ. So they're not just, you know, in the middle. They're on the other side. And then he goes on to say three things about them. He says their end is destruction. So this is promised to all those who are not living their lives for the sake of Christ. I mean, this is where we come to the hard truth of the gospel. It's either you're in or you're out. There's no middle ground. We can't just stand on the fence and say, "Well, I'm sort of half-hearted in this. You know, sometimes I serve the Lord, sometimes I don't." No, you're either a believer or an unbeliever. And if you're an unbeliever, your end is destruction. And this is why Paul takes this legalism so seriously. Because what this is doing, this wrong discipleship, this wrong teaching of others, it leads to destruction. Because it's giving people a wrong gospel. So this is the opposite of being a believer. Whereas being a believer, our end is the kingdom of heaven. Their end is destruction. And then he goes on to say, their God is their bellies, or their stomach. What does that mean? Well, I think it means they're enslaved to their own desires. So we've seen they've shown their true colors. They don't really worship the king. As John Calvin said, our heart is a continual idol factory. So if we're not worshiping Yahweh, we're going to be worshiping something else. And so what these people are showing is they're worshiping something else. They're worshiping their own desires, and that's what we call idolatry. So anything other than worshiping Yahweh is unsatisfying and it's imperfect. And we see this all throughout the history of humanity. Every time we try and worship another god, it doesn't turn out for us. It doesn't turn out well. Every time Israel abandoned God, Scripture seems to show, it's like, what are you doing? Even the Gentiles don't do this. Nobody does this. Nobody turns away from their God to other gods. God identified himself with the Israelites, and then they turn away, say, no, we'd rather worship these other lesser gods. We see this in addictions today. Paul talks about, I do what I want, I don't want to do. and I don't do what I do want to do. And we see this in people who are addicted to drugs, to alcohol. Their lives are miserable, and they know it too. They know they're suffering, and yet they can't stop. They're enslaved to sin. So their God is whatever their stomach desires, whatever their heart wants. That's what I'm going to get. So if you think about it, if you're living this way, if you're always living for yourself, then whatever comes up, anything that's going to please me, that's what I'm going to go do. So if I decide I'm hungry and I don't want to wait, I'm just going to go get fast food. And I'm going to do that over and over and over again until I have a heart attack, right? Or if I just want to please myself and alcohol makes me feel good, I'm just going to drink every time I don't feel good. And suddenly I can't stop. This is what Paul's getting at here. We're worshiping things other than God, and they're enslaving us. And finally he says, their glory is in their shame. This is an interesting picture. This means that they glory in things which should be shameful. So you can think of, they want to show them off and be proud of them. Things that society would consider to be shameful, they're promoting and saying, this is good, I want you to see this. And our society does this all the time, right? We glory in things which we know grieve the heart of God. Sexual promiscuity, abortion, violence, laziness, drunkenness, the list goes on. I mean, how many people have we seen in public life boasting about how many times they've had an abortion or how many people they've slept with? Those are things that are supposed to be shameful, that we're not supposed to talk about because they grieve the heart of God. And yet we glory in those things. We say, we want more of this, and you should see this. That's what Paul's talking about here. So this wrong discipleship, this legalism, this serving ourselves, leads to all these other things, that their end is destruction, their glory is in their shame, their God is in their stomach. So when we think about, am I a legalist? What does that mean? It means I don't really believe what God says about himself. I think I have to earn his favor. I mean, we talked about this in the Goodness of God series, right? All these lies come about because I don't really believe God is good in this area. I first off don't believe that he's good in dying on the cross for my sins, and so therefore I don't believe he's good in other things. When life is hard for me, God must be being mean to me. And what this has done has created dead churches full of dead people. People who are continually working to please a God who already loves them, who already favors them. I mean, we look at where we are in the West. We have the greatest blessings in the world as Christians. We're richer than anybody else. And we actually have spiritual blessings too. We have the benefit of some of the greatest study on the Bible that's ever been done in history. We have so many academics, so many theologians who bring out great things out of the text, show us things that we should be joyful about. So why is it that the West seems to be dead, seems to be spiritually dead? Well, the question is, what are we doing with these blessings? What are we doing with all this knowledge that we have attained, with all the wealth that we have attained? I mean, our brothers and sisters are living in very hard places, and they're thriving often. And they don't have the resources that we do. They don't have the books that we do. They don't have the teaching that we do. They don't have the money that we do. And yet they're exploding. We have the benefit of some of the best study on theology, ecclesiology, eschatology, Christology. And it's from history, and it's even being done now. And it doesn't seem to matter, right? And what I'm saying here is it's not wrong to have a more robust theology, a more robust understanding of who God is. But what are we doing it with it? What is the goal of us learning more, if not to pass it on and light the fire in somebody else? I mean, that's what we're doing in discipleship, right? If we have the Holy Spirit, we've been caught by the Holy Spirit, we should want to pass that on to somebody else. We should want to teach somebody how great God is. So if we know a lot about our God, we should be passing that on in discipleship so that we don't let this church fall into that trap of being worldly legalists, because we could just as easily do that. We also need to ask ourselves, which God are we serving? I mean, if we're looking more and more like the world each day, then there really is a problem. I was listening to a podcast. They were talking about the latest thing that a pastor has said in this area, and he kept talking about how we don't really need the Old Testament. All we need is the resurrection, which for many reasons, that's just ridiculous. The Old Testament is what holds up the New Testament. But his motivation is that Christianity is too hard. We keep seeing people walking away from the faith. It has to be easier. It has to be more open, because we have so many people who are walking away, and if they would just see how good it is, then they would want it. But that fails to understand that people walk away from the church not because it's too hard. It is hard. They walk away because they don't want it. And for us to water down the gospel doesn't do them any good. I also saw something really sad. So there's a bishop right now who's head of one of the schools in the Anglican Church, and he's calling for the state, for Great Britain, to remove protections for the church relating to anti-discrimination laws. So what this means is that he wants his own church to be penalized for refusing to appoint gay clergy or perform weddings for homosexuals, or practicing discipline on people who are out of step with the church. And his reasoning is that the church has to get with the culture because it's being left behind and is becoming more and more out of step with society. I mean, here we see this is the God he's serving. It's the culture. It's not the God of the Bible. What he wants is for the church to look more like the culture. And when the culture sees that the church looks just like me, then what do I need from the church in the first place? This is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. The kingdom is to look different than the world. This goes back to what God told the Israelites they were supposed to be like. You are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, holy, set apart, so that when they see you, when these nations look at you, they see what God is like, not what they're like. They already know what they're like. So all this begs the question then, what is the goal of right discipleship? So we see this in the second half of verse 19. Paul says that they are focused on earthly things. And then starting in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. So these are citizens of the kingdom of darkness. They're false disciples. And what they're doing is they're focused on earthly things. And then he turns around and says, our citizenship, however, is in heaven. So what does this mean? Well, it means that our minds are continually focused on the spiritual realm. What it doesn't mean is that we become detached stoics, that we are always just sitting around looking to the sky, waiting for Christ to come back, and thinking about what it's like to be in the spiritual realm. Paul had some things to say about people who were doing that in the Thessalonian letters. He said they needed to get off their butts. No, what he's talking about here is we need to have an eternal perspective. And what this does is it enables us to actually be useful in the present, to actually do things for the kingdom, because we're not afraid to lose anything in this life. And this is a good litmus test, right? If we find that I'm unwilling to do something for Christ because I'm afraid of what I'm going to lose, that thing has probably become an idol. I'm unwilling to go to Western Asia because I don't want to lose all my friends. That could be an idol. Christians should be the boldest, riskiest, most fearless people in this world because they're not afraid of death, because they're not afraid to lose anything else. And why? Because we already have more than what we could ever want. We already have Christ. So if we never think about the future that's promised to us, then what we're doing is we're just going to be most concerned with not losing what we have here. We're going to be living our best life now because this is all we get. We're not going to want to go to Western Asia. We're not going to want to serve the Lord in really hard places. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis famously said, "If you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." This made me think of a few years ago, we saw with the really terrible Ebola crisis in Africa, we saw Christian missionaries going there, Christian doctors, wanting to serve people, to share the gospel with them, to help them. And they were criticized. They were criticized by conservatives who often seem to be the ones who have the back of evangelicals in our society, right? So one of them, Ann Coulter, said that, "Can't we just serve Christ in America anymore?" That's not the gospel. If all we're doing is looking to be safe, then we're not really serving Christ. These were people who were not afraid to lose their own lives, who were not afraid to actually contract that disease, who were not afraid to lose everything they had. Why? Because they actually valued the kingdom. They saw that these people were suffering under a terrible virus, and they were also suffering under sin, and they needed the gospel. So what we should be doing is looking forward to Christ's return. We look forward to this better country that is promised to us. So in the next verse, Paul starts talking about what that's actually going to be like. He says that we're going to be made new. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. So we're no longer going to be slaves to sin or the curse. We won't sin anymore. We won't have to worry about that. We're also going to have new bodies, though. And this is the completion of the work that Paul talked about earlier in this book, in 1:6. He said that Christ is going to bring this work to completion, that one day we're going to be sanctified, we're going to be glorified. So we're going to be like Jesus. So if you're wondering what it's going to be like when Christ comes back, what are we actually going to be like? We look to Jesus. After the resurrection, he showed us what it's going to be like. He was recognizable, right? He appeared right in the middle of the house where his disciples were at, and they immediately knew who it was. They knew that this was our Lord. The only time they didn't was when he actually hid his identity from them. We're also not going to suffer from deformities, from birth defects, or all that age brings on, how our bodies break down. Our minds, they'll be free from any imperfections. That is a joyous truth to somebody who's been struggling with Alzheimer's, who can't remember even the closest people to them, that one day the God who made their brain is going to fix it. We'll have the breath of life in us. So, namely, what that means, we can go back to Genesis. God breathed the spirit of life into Adam. We're going to have God's spirit and all that that means. So we already have that in us now, but it's actually going to change us physically as well. So we have eternal life, and one day that's actually going to make our bodies new. And Paul says that Jesus is the one who's going to do this. So he is the one who has authority and power over everything. And he said this right before he ascended into heaven with the Great Commission, interestingly enough. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he's the one who's going to make those who are still alive new when he comes back, and he's going to raise all those who have died to life. So when Jesus walked out of the grave, he declared victory, and he declared that he was God, that he actually does have that power. So this should give us great anticipation. We should be looking forward to this. Paul lived this way. That's why he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he said he's struggling with, is it better for me to stay here or to leave? And he's saying, I want to be with Christ, but for you, it's more necessary for me to be here, to serve the church. So what do you look forward to? I mean, how do we live effectively here with an eager expectation for Christ's return? Because this is the goal of discipleship. We want to be people who are heavenly minded and yet who are useful on earth. Well, we wait with patience for a better life. We don't seek to have our best life now. We also live unafraid to risk ourselves for the advance of the kingdom. I remember John Piper talked about this, about a couple who had retired, and they used all their savings to get a boat so they could travel the world. And he says, what are they going to do when they get to heaven? Look, Lord, here's my boat. This is all that my life meant. And then he contrasted that with another couple who died after they had retired in a really hard place. They were in a bus and they fell off a cliff when they were trying to go and evangelize to an unreached people group. And he said, that's what actually matters. That's not a tragedy. Because their lives weren't so valuable to them that they were afraid to lose them. And this also means that we use our time, our talents, and our treasure to advance the kingdom. Because these things are indicators of where our heart is at. So some ways of maybe gauging this. If your gift is organization, are you using that to serve the church? Are you using that to help your brothers and sisters who are not good at organization? Also, how are you spending your time? Are you spending your time binging on Netflix or gossiping? Or are you spending your time discipling other believers? I think of one dear brother who actually makes this a priority in how he lives his life, that he makes it a priority to be able to meet with people whenever they're available. That's living with a kingdom mindset. Also, what do you spend your money on? Is it eating out all the time? Is it entertainment, adoption, orphan care, Ashley House? Buying lunch for a believer so you can meet with them. We need to ask ourselves, what is it we really serve? Who is the God that we really serve? So we see here that the gospel changes us holistically. If we are true citizens of the kingdom, we're going to look different in every aspect of our life. So this means that we live with anticipation of a better country. And therefore, we seek to give up ourselves for the advance of the kingdom. We're always looking to Christ as the example of the perfect kingdom citizen. And all this is probably sounding pretty hard, right? The commands of the Lord are often difficult. But Paul even said this in verse 12, "Not that I have already achieved the goal, where I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ." So we're not going to live this perfectly. We're going to still have pet sins. We're still going to have our spending habits that are out of whack. And they're not always going to reflect that we're submitting to the King. But as we see these things come up, we're repenting of them. That's why discipleship is so helpful, because you actually have somebody in your life who can call out when you're not living in submission to the King. We're being continually transformed by the Spirit And so God is faithful when we're faithless. That's what he says. Christ already lived this way perfectly, so that we're now counted as those who have lived this way perfectly. So if you're wondering, how am I going to do this? God already wants you to be more like him than you do, because it's good for you, and he loves you. He wants what's best for you. That's why he gave us the law. The law is a reflection of his character, and he says, be like me. That's what I made you to do. So when we're not doing what we're made to do, we're not living for our best good. We're messing ourselves up. So the gospel message is that we are not giving up fun for service to an overbearing slave master. That's not who God is. What we're doing is we're giving up fleeting, temporary pleasures for what Paul says is the eternal weight of glory, and in which all the best things of this world, as the old hymn says, they start to grow strangely dim. So I want us to think about that as we turn to the table. What are you holding up as most valuable? Is it Christ? Or is it stuff? Is it this life? I mean, Christ died for us. He showed us that he values us. I mean, how much do we really value him? And if you're struggling, you're saying, I have not been doing this well. I can't seem to get it right. It's the perfect time to come to the table where we taste and we smell and we touch the broken body of Christ and the blood he shed for us. That's what this represents. So we're going to sing. If you're a believer, if you've repented of your sins, you come and take the table. If you're struggling, come, please take the table. And if you're not a believer, grab one of us. Talk to us so that you can know the Jesus that this is talking about.